So anyway, with these letters, seven letters addressed to those seven churches, the angels of the churches we talked about, all that most likely refers to the pastors who are serving these congregations. And of course, the seven churches are representative of the whole, so they are probably other solid Christian communities and congregations in Asia Minor, but certainly the Greek and Roman world. And so, so we have read through the first five of the seven letters to the plan for today is to wrap up the legacy. And we actually already started the sixth letter. So we're in chapter 3, and we are pretty much on page 1030. The letter to the church in Philadelphia begins at the bottom of page 1029 in the Pew Bible. And we did talk about the first couple of verses of this letter, but I'm going to go ahead and kind of recap with you because I know it's been a while since we talked about it. So, one of the phrases that comes up here in this letter to the church in Philadelphia is the synagogue of Satan. This phrase earlier when we were looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2. So there were some places, in many places throughout the Greek world, the Roman Empire. You have Jewish communities that are scattered all throughout the land, and that had been the case for several centuries. This was nothing new. After the second was built, there were still these well-established synagogues, is the word that we're used to. So, Jewish people who live far away from the temple in Jerusalem need to worship somewhere. And it became a tradition during the days following the Babylonian exile of Jewish people who were scattered all over the world. If they needed a place locally to come together and to pray together and to read the scriptures and all of those things. So, this tradition of the synagogue developed. And of course, by the time you get to Jesus' day, certainly in Paul's day, and then later on, in the ministry of John during the end of the first century, these synagogues are now also having to contend with not just the pagan Romans around them, but there's also these pesky Christians who are showing up in these cities, talking about Jesus of Nazareth as this Messiah that these Jewish people are not convinced is the Messiah. In fact, they think it's ridiculous that anybody would say that somebody who has been crucified like a criminal would be the powerful Messiah if they've been waiting for it forever and ever. And so they are opposing this new movement in their eyes, this new movement of Christians coming around the known world. And so these Christians who live in these places and worship in these places are dealing with opposition on all sides. And as a result of that, they struggle. And so the Lord, in these letters to places like, and evidently like Philadelphia, where there is extra persecution coming from the Jewish side of things, Jesus is giving these folks encouragement. And he's reminding them that they may call themselves a synagogue, they believe that they are God's chosen people, but by rejecting Christ, they've rejected the Lord, right? Because Jesus is Lord. So, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So, if you reject Christ, you've lost your relationship with God. And so, you may call yourself a synagogue, but you are a synagogue of Satan because you're preaching against the Lord's cross. And that's a really big deal. So, there's encouragement for these Christians that they must call themselves true Israelites, but that's not really who they are. they really serve in the face of their sexual duty. And that's, you know, sad and terrible, but it's scary, certainly for the people who are having to deal with the persecution. So, particularly in this letter to Philadelphia, there was, and I know it's been a couple weeks, but in back in verse 7, Jesus refers to himself as the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So when you start bringing up the name David, and you're talking about how Jesus is the one who opens the door with the key of David, in other words, Jesus is the one who is responsible. Who is part of the kingdom of Israel? Right? This kingdom is simply the earthly kingdom. Jesus himself is a descendant of King David. But even more importantly, the spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, the true kingdom. Jesus is the one who opens the door, and Jesus is the one who shuts it. He's got the authority. No one else can take that authority away. So the key of David is what is responsible for the who is part of Israel and who's not. Now, and I also mentioned this briefly last time too, but we are familiar with that phrase, key of David, from the famous hymn of the Common, which has seven synonyms that are all based on the traditional great, what they call the oral antiphons. And those are like introductions to songs. Calling Jesus something in each of these oral antiphons. Every year, traditionally, on December 20th, the oral antiphon for the day is Oral E of David, the scepter of the house of Israel. You open and no one can close. You close and no one can open. You know exactly where that comes from. The stanza that you're familiar with, that you sing related to that oral antiphon, sounds like this. Or come thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home, and save the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, you shall come to your misery. So, I love what they do with that opening and closing idea in that stanza, because not only is it Jesus is the gatekeeper for who belongs to the kingdom, he doesn't. But also, Jesus closes the path to misery, right? So he also, by opening the kingdom to all believers, ends up then for us closing the path that leads to hell, which is where we would be headed if we followed those who belong to us. So, anyway. Can kind of file that under fun facts and bring that out of your brain again at Christmas time. But I just thought it would be nice to make that connection because that's something that we sing a lot and we might not have any examples of it from Revelation chapter 10. Okay. So, after that, verse 8, just to refresh your memory. I know your works, Jesus says. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will come. So, evidently, this church in Philadelphia was not very big and powerful. So, don't imagine, like Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, some major city, or anything like that. And this is not a large congregation, a large Christian community. This is not a very influential community there. They are small in power. They have but little power. And yet, I think those of us who live or worship in a place Holy Spirit does on an individual basis, individual families, right? The way that we see all the time, our lives are changed because of what God is doing to the church or community. And maybe it doesn't make a big difference to the rest of the world, but it makes a huge difference to the community. And you never know where those ripple effects will take the person. Right? Once their lives are changed by Jesus, and then where that takes them from there, who that influences, and who else keeps them back, because of something that it rejects right here in a small place. So there's encouragement there. Yeah, Jesus knows these Christians in Philadelphia have a little power. But hey, you've kept my word, you haven't denied my name. And someday, in other words, I'm a less. These ones who are trying to exercise the power and authority over you are actually going to be the ones. The only place in Scripture where you hear this said, on the last day, the last day comes. But we belong to Christ. Yeah, because we belong to Christ, we end up, you know, sharing in that dominion and authority that He has over the whole world and the new creation. On the last day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. This is that for those who don't. That's not going to be good for us. They're going to be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord through different destruction. So these ones who now in the synagogue are saying, time will rule over you in an earthly way, on the last day, they're going to be the ones of vengeance. The tables will be turned. So for those experiencing persecution, this would be certainly a word of comfort to them. Encouragement knowing that Jesus is noticing that, you know, even though we're just this little group of Christians here, he's noticing what's going on among the that's kind of a nice part of the Okay, so finish out this letter here. Verse 10, page 1030. Because endures. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the earth to try those who dwell on the earth. So I just want to say, first and foremost, this particular verse talking about keeping these Christians from the hour of trial, I am not going to interpret that as the, you know, an affirmation of this idea of a rapture where the church escapes having to deal with the rapture image. Because that's not going to be my stance. I think there are plenty of people who would say, oh, look, it's fine with the idea of the rapture. Actually, there is a true hour of trial that comes upon the whole world on the last day. Whenever that last day comes, and the reality is for those who belong to Jesus, we don't have to endure with the suffering. So, you know, for us, and for the Church of Philadelphia, for us today, we can always pray confidently, come Lord Jesus, anticipating the second coming, and not being scared at the end of the world. There's nothing to be worried about. Because all the scary stuff doesn't happen to us since we belong to Jesus. So that would be my interpretation of what Jesus is saying, keeping us from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole world. And then he says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Soon. I mean, Jesus comes to us here in the present, but He's coming soon, and we are always to anticipate that it can happen anytime, even though it might not feel soon to us. Count fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, with my own image. He who has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spoken some of it probably would be almost ironic to people who are just like this little powerless group to say, oh, I've got that stuff and he's going to take it away from me. What kind of love? You know, even though these folks don't have much, they do have God's word. And of course, with the word and with the faith that we are given in the word, that comes the crown. I'm interested in this idea of making them into the pillars. A lot of conquerors being made into a pillar in the temple of my God. And keep in mind, you know, we have this image in our heads of what the temple meant. If this is the temple, it must have been like a and maybe if you think about Solomon's temple for sure, and then second temple, King Herod's temple, that would have been the temple of Christ. But by the time this is written, the temple is gone. So the Romans destroyed that second temple in the year 870. And this was written to the Church of Philadelphia probably about 20, 25 years or so after the destruction of that temple. So, thinking about, you know, for a lot of these folks, this would have been in their somewhat recent memory, right? This would have been in the temple. But then we're told, you're going to be made a pillar in the temple of God. And what could that mean? Does that mean it's like, that sounds like that could be a problem? You know, like, that the temple clearly wasn't eternal in a complete sense. So what does this mean? And so I think for us, we just need to kind of always go back to the basics of like, what was the temple? What was its purpose? And what would then would it mean to be a pillar in the temple? The whole point of the temple was to be the place where God and man meet. And so that's, if you want to know, where is God? For many, many years, it's, well, he's in the temple. That's where he is. We burn the incense to remind us of that he's there, he's present among us, and we offer these sacrifices to him. And so as long as the Lord's in the temple, as long as the temple stands, then I'm confident the Lord is with us. And now what? That there's no temple. Well, for the Christian, we would say that the temple was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Because if the temple is supposed to be the place where God meets man, you can't get a better temple than Jesus, because he is God and man. So he is the perfect fulfillment of the temple. So now the answer to the question is, where is God? The answer is that God is where Jesus is. God is where Jesus is. Jesus is God. So we don't need the temple. The fact that the temple was destroyed is irrelevant. Political implications and stuff like that. We're still fighting over who has control of the temple now. But the real temple is Christ. Christ is where God meets me. And you, the Church in Philadelphia, we all belong to Christ. So you are part of the body of Christ. You are a member of Christ's body. So if Christ is the temple, and you're a member of Christ's body, you're a pillar in the temple. So it's all kind of metaphorical. It's kind of interesting what we're getting at here. But to the one who conquers, you have this direct line to heaven. You are in God's direct presence. You are part of the body. So you don't need a mediator.
need to go to the priest to get to it. You, part of the body, have direct access to the pillar. So that's kind of a neat thing to think about. Oh, yes, I will write on you the name of God. So, I don't know about you, but for me, that sets up baptism. That is a process for me. So, that's one of the main things that's happening in baptism as a person is being brought into the family of God. They receive that new name. And become part of this priesthood of all believers, in most cases, the answer is in the baptism. So it fits in. How do you get direct access to God? Baptizing you. When you're baptized, and you're brought to faith, the complete, and you're completely in the temple, and the new name of your covenant. And we also have the name of the city, and the city. God first in Jerusalem. It means the same deal as with the temple. You know, Jerusalem is not what it used to be. It had essentially been destroyed. So you can't look at it in an earthly sense, but we have this idea of Jerusalem. We're going to hear certainly more about the golden new Jerusalem coming out of heaven later in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem. Is the one who comes to come from my God out of heaven and that's where we get to fight the new creation. So if you have an ear, let it go. Okay. Unless we have any questions or comments about that letter to Philadelphia, we'll finish up chapter 3 with the letter to Laodicea. Any other thoughts before you go? Okay. 15 minutes, I think we can make it. To the church in Laodicea, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So, if all these cities along the street make up sort of like a courier's circuit, letters being delivered from one city to the next. This letter's time here in Laodicea, these floods, essentially completes the circle. So we started up the coast, and now we're inland, and we're making our way back down in the direction of Ephesus, which is where we started. So this city, Laodicea, was about 40 miles south of that other town, Philadelphia. And this city, Laodicea, was a very wealthy city. It sat at the junction of two major trade routes, and it was known for essentially two big things. It was known for its wool, and it was known for its medicines and ointments that it produced. So, as far as the wool goes, it was particularly black wool. There was black wool in Laodicea that was made famous. And they produced a lot of garments from that wool. And then they were also known for, on the medicine side, producing this ointment that could be used to heal the eyes and the ears. So that kind of comes out here in a little bit. But Christians had lived in that area of Laodicea for a long time. And actually, this town, this city, is only about 10 miles away from the city of Colossae. So, actually, I would love for you to go back to the New Testament with me to the end of the book of Colossians. So, this would be page 985. Page 985. So, as Paul is writing to the Colossians, just about 10 miles away from Laodicea. If you look at the way he ends that he mentions to the city a couple times. So, starting at verse 12, Epaphras was one of you who said that Christ Jesus greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured of the Lord God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. The beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. Good kind greetings to the first Laodicea, and to Nympha in the Church of Pergamos. And when this letter has been read among you, I also read it in the Church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. What? So, hey, apparently there's another letter. He's the faithful and true witness. So Jesus is the Word made flesh, attests to everything that comes from the Father. So it's the Amen, the yes it is so, to everything that's coming from the Heavenly Father. And even going back to, like he said, it's the beginning of God's creation. Don't worry, we're not saying that the Son is a creation of the Father. Going back to old Herod, we're not denying the Nicene Creed that he's God, by the time he got there, he got not made. He was one substance with the Father, right? We're not denying anything like that. But because Jesus, as the Word, as the source of God's creation, because God the Father used the Word to create, right? He spoke everything out of nothing. Everything that came into existence came out of nothing by the Word. So he is there at the beginning of God's creation. He, Jesus, ends up creating everything that exists because he is the Word. Your works. you are neither cold nor hot. Generous. Work that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I'm prospered, I need nothing. I realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This one fits on the phrase because it fits American Christians who live in the 21st century and particularly proud to receive contributions and sins that this is what this book brings to. Happy little bit to the nation. I know not everybody feels wealthy, I don't understand about that. But you know, compared to the rest of the world, we really have. Sometimes we don't. Our sinful nature doesn't allow us to appreciate what the Lord has given to us. And so it's true that we can become evil. Because it's like, well, I know that it's going relatively well, and things are comfortable. And so what do I need that for? And the places where you see people really struggling, going through persecution, those are often faith in the Lord is a strong test. In places where things are relatively easy, comfortable, the places where faith tends to wane, it's just a result of us tricking ourselves into thinking that we can do everything ourselves that we don't need to do. Which is so, yeah, so it's either cold or hot, but it's the opposite of cold. Anyway, we have this idea of the Lord spitting them out of his mouth. You know, I wish that there was something either hot or cold, or a little fast would be good, right? So this is, I think, sometimes when I work with couples that are planning to get married, this conversation. Sort of couple. The Lord describes his relationship with his people like as a husband, we are the bride of Christ as the church. And he used to sit out in analogy sometimes in the way that earthly husbands and wives interact with one another. When I get a couple that comes to my office and they tell me that they never fight, they never argue, they never have disagreements. And because, we are all sinners and we all approach things in different ways, like we all have different opinions. And so, if you're not having any conflict whatsoever, is that actually resulting from a bigger underlying issue that maybe you're sitting around and talking to your friends and coming to disagreements with them? So, if you take that and you kind of use that as an analogy, the way that my feelings are in their relationship to Jesus, it's like that they just gotten to the point where they're not even communicating with the Lord because they don't feel like they need the Lord. They've got everything. They've got their money from the sale of their world and their weapons, and they don't need Jesus. So they just have to live one life and one life that really needs them. But in fact, So like verse 17, you said, rich and prospered, I mean, nothing. We don't realize that, you are poor, miserable, sinners, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. So we don't pray for hardship and persecution, but sometimes a little bit can be good for the church because it can actually light a fire. So we need that because it's sinners. We otherwise have this tendency to say, so, to finish this account, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich and in white garments, then clothe yourself with the shame of your nakedness and let you see set to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See what Jesus is doing here? You're all rich and prosperous because you're black blood means that the gold gets holy, righteous. Picture that. Wear that. That's what we have. Picture salve in the eyes that helps you see the wonders of God. And not just because your eyes are itchy or pain, not just feeling your physical ailments, to actually be able to open your eyes. Open your eyes for God. So, we're going to get into chapter 4 next time. And chapter 4 is where we really start getting into this heaven. We start by having this amazing description of Rome. And so we got lots of stuff to talk through. I'm excited to do that. So we will continue with this, finish up chapter 3 and begin chapter 4 next time. Let's close the word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the words that you gave to the people in Philadelphia and Laodicea. We thank you for the ways that we can connect to your saints of old. Thank you for being the one who provides all that we need, including especially the faith that you've given to us, so that we can trust you. Thank you very much. Thank you.